Brethren, I might just mention from the offset that the room will be darkened, so you won't need to take notes because we have a 16-page handout of the entire manuscript for those who would like to have it. It'll be on the track table or the side table after this service. We may recall, brethren, that the 19th chapter of Isaiah is where we have the Great Pyramid of Giza, referred to as an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Today we'd like to consider how this altar to the Lord ties in with the rest of the 19th chapter, which we'll find is primarily a prophecy of how Egypt is symbolic of the Christian, nominal Christian world of Christendom. First, let's establish how Egypt refers to the nominal world of Christendom by comparing natural Israel with spiritual Israel. Natural Israel, we realize, was in bondage to Egypt. Spiritual Israel was in Christendom's bondage. Natural Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, and so spiritual Israel was delivered by being called out of Christendom. Egypt, you recall, was crushed by 10 plagues. And so we have 3 woes and 7 last plagues that will destroy nominal Christendom. Next, we recall the 1260 years of papal reign was a time when the Bible, we're told, was figuratively dead. And what we'll notice is that it was figuratively dead in Egypt, picturing Christendom. Revelation 11. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And so here in these verses, we see how the 2 witnesses are picturing the Old and New Testaments. The 1260 years refers to the time of the papal reign from 539 B.C. to 1799. The sackcloth in which the scriptures prophesied in was a picture of mourning due to papacy's persecution and suppression. And then we're told in the 7th verse that war is made against these 2 witnesses. And as a result of the war, they're figuratively killed. That is, they are made ineffective. The scriptures were literally outlawed. And their dead bodies of the scriptures shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The great city is referring to Christendom's great city, its capital of Rome. And then it adds, which spiritually is called Sodom. Why Sodom? Because like Sodom's illicit union, papacy had an illicit union of church and state. And then in addition, we want to notice a key point, how it adds the thought that this city is also spiritually called Egypt. Why is it called Egypt? Well, it's God's way of calling to our attention that Egypt, in prophecy, is symbolic of the nominal Christian world of Christendom. And then it tells us that this great symbolic city of Egypt was also where our Lord was crucified, referring to how our Lord is illegitimately being crucified every day throughout Christendom in the doctrine of the Mass. Well, thus we can see how Egypt symbolically in Scripture refers to the nominal Christian world of Christendom. Well, now we come to our main subject of Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. It begins with the doom of Egypt. That is, it's a prophecy of Christendom's overthrow. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt, referring to the second presence of Christ, coming to judge Christendom with clouds of trouble, which will accomplish a swift work of removing this present evil social order. Verse 1 continues in Leser, "And the idols of Egypt shall be moved because of his presence." The idols, meaning the heirs of Christendom, will be removed by Christ's second presence. "And the heart of Egypt shall melt in its inward parts." That is, Christendom will be dissolved from within. Verse 2. "And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." Truly, this is a picture of universal anarchy. Brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city. But important to note now, it's also kingdom against kingdom. It's thus showing us that Egypt here is not referring to the literal one nation of Egypt. It's symbolic of literally all of Christendom. Verse 3. "Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists." So here we're told the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized. That is, they will lose their courage and self-confidence and become faint-hearted. "I will confound their strategy or counsel," the Lord says. That is, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. "They will resort to ghosts of the dead and mediums and spiritists," showing there will be an increase of spiritism in the end of the age. Verse 4. "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." So we realize that the cruel lord here is referring to how Satan is the king ruling Christendom. 5 and 6. "And the waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away." Water, we realize, is a symbol of truth. But these rivers and streams that are going to dry up are referring to Satan's counterfeit sources of truth, the sources of truth that he's brought out through the nominal church systems. And so in our prophecy of this doom of Egypt, we see how all these counterfeit sources of truth are going to be dried up. And then we notice in verse 6, "And the canal will emit a stench." These canals are the channels or the various denominations by which this counterfeit truth reaches the people of the various nominal church systems. They will emit a stench. That is, they're going to become obnoxious to the people. And the reason being, it's because of our Lord's return and the spread of harvest truth that will cover the earth, and the people will recognize that the systems are not proclaiming truth, but error. And the people will overthrow them, and they'll be found no more, just like Jezebel was thrown out the window by her own eunuchs. We continue with Leser's translation. "Reeds and flags shall wither, the well-rooted plants by the streams, by the mouth of the stream, and everything sown by the stream shall dry up and be scattered by the wind and shall be no more." The reeds and flags are referring to the babes in the system as contrasted with the well-rooted plants. That is, the priests, the pastors, the teachers. And then we're told everything sown by the stream, everyone that is sown by the system in any way will dry up, and we're told will be scattered by the wind, referring to the whirlwind of trouble, anarchy that will be produced by the releasing of the four winds. Babylon as a millstone will be cast into the sea and shall be no more. Verse 8 in Leser. The fishermen also shall lament, and all they that cast an angle into the stream shall mourn, and they that spread nets upon the face of the waters shall languish. The fishermen and anglers are referring to the evangelists, the missionaries, the teachers, those who are fishers, but fishers of men, using bait to attract people into the church. They too shall lament and mourn because no more fish are being attracted. They that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. The nets are picturing those organized enclosures, as it will, creedal fences, seeking to gather and hold men into them by various means. They will languish similarly, for the fish escape their net. Verse 9. And dejected shall be they that work in fine flax, and they that weave white cloth. The fine flax producing white cloth is a picture of the white linen, symbol of the robe of Christ's righteousness. In other words, those who are trying to assist others to put on this robe, they'll be dejected also because no one will heed their message any longer. Verse 10. And its foundations, the foundations of Christendom, shall be beaten down. That is, the whole foundation structure of Christendom is to be broken down. Not a stone will be left upon another. And all that build sluices shall be grieved in soul. Sluices are reservoirs to hold the fish. Pictures those who will build various activities within the church to hold members. They too are going to be grieved in heart. Verse 11 and 12. Fools that you are, you princes of Zoan, wisest of Pharaoh's counselors you may be, but stupid counselors you are. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the heir of wise men and spring from ancient kings? Zoan was the city that Pharaoh Ramesses II established as the civil capital of Egypt. It had a huge temple as his residence. This was called the royal city. And thus, the princes of Zoan are a picture of the civil leaders. And Pharaoh here, of course, a picture of Satan. And the counselors were the civil leaders of Christendom counseling through their various laws. 13. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Well, in our previous verse, we saw how the city of Zoan was the civil capital of Christendom. But now it's referring to the princes of Memphis, the city of Memphis. Memphis was the foremost sacred city of Egypt. It had countless shrines to the many gods that were in Egypt. And thus, the princes of Memphis are a picture of the religious leaders who became deluded. Verse 13 continues. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of perverseness. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Notice now how the religious leaders The ones from Memphis, the princes of Memphis, they're referred to as the cornerstones of Egypt. Yes, it was the religious leaders were to be the cornerstones of Christendom. That is the very foundation to guide, direct, watch over the spiritual welfare of Christendom. But what do? We're told they were deluded with error and led Christendom astray. They were drunk with false doctrine that made them stagger to and fro. That is, there was no stability. We want to emphasize again that it was the princes of Memphis, the religious leaders, who are considered the cornerstone of Egypt or Christendom. And we'll come back to this cornerstone aspect a bit later. Verse 15. And there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. The palm branches are figurative of the palm trees being very tall, picturing the highest leaders of the systems. And the bulrushes are very low plants. They're picturing the lowest workers. And so what it's bringing to our attention is that when anarchy comes, none will be able to do Christian work in Christendom because of anarchy that will be worldwide. Verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. In that day. This is the first of six references to follow that refer to in that day. It's referring to the day of the Lord's second presence. It will begin with trouble and will end with blessings. And so in this trouble phase, all Christendom will tremble when this dark night of anarchy comes. Verse 17. The land of Judah shall strike terror into Egypt. Its very name shall cause dismay because of the plans that the Lord of hosts has laid against them. Well, we realize the land of Judah refers to natural Israel, who were told here they are going to strike terror into Egypt or Christendom. Why? Well, because of Christendom's past persecutions of Israel, and because Christendom are to be the allies of Israel during Jacob's trouble. They're to protect her. But instead, Obadiah 1:10 and 11 tells us just the opposite will happen. Speaking of Christendom, it says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. I'm talking again about nominal Christendom. Verse 11, on the day you stood aloof, when strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. In other words, Christendom were to be the allies of Israel. The enemy from the north comes in Jacob's trouble. But instead of protecting, they stand aloof and let the enemy come and take a spoil, and they are in heart sympathy with the attackers. The next three verses of Isaiah 19 somewhat troubled me for weeks. To get the context, we're going to read five verses, and then we'll come back and go into them in detail. And notice as we read that we have three more references to in that day, the day of the Lord's second presence, starting with trouble, ending with blessings. Verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. So here we see in this 22nd verse, it's referring to the trouble that's to come upon Christendom. But the purpose for the trouble is so that they may be healed and come to know the Lord. Note verse 21 again, which shows how this is what will happen after the trouble. The Lord will make Himself known to Egypt or Christendom. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow of consecration to the Lord, and will perform it. That is, after the striking of Armageddon, God will reveal Himself in all His fullness to Christendom with the truth and character of His plan, and they'll finally come to know and understand and love the Lord, and they will offer sacrifices and make consecrations to serve Him. Well, now we come back to verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. And one of them, we notice, will be called the City of Destruction. Well, the reference here in that day seems to be referring to the mediatorial reign of blessing, for it speaks of five cities in Egypt who will speak the language of Canaan, and they're going to swear allegiance to the Lord. Well, speaking the language of Canaan would seem to refer to speaking or proclaiming the kingdom message, as it were, how they will are to make a consecration and to serve the Lord with all their heart. And we see from these verses, that's the next verse, that this will all be at a time when the Great Pyramid will become a witness to all mankind. But what puzzled me for weeks was what was meant by these five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan. And then adds this phrase that one is the City of Destruction. We'll come back to this shortly. But the second troubling portion had to do with verses 19 and 20, which we all recognize refers to the Great Pyramid of Giza. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Of course, this altar or pillar is actually a memorial stone, as it were. And we've seen how the Great Pyramid is the Bible in stone. It's a memorial outlining for us the plan of God. In our past studies in Volume 3, we've seen how the Great Pyramid is the memorial referred to and how it is in the midst of Egypt and yet at its border. But in today's study, we have seen how all the rest of this 19th chapter regarding Egypt is really a symbolic meaning of what will happen prophetically regarding nominal Christendom. So what could be meant by this altar being in the middle of Christendom and at the same time at the border of Christendom? We'll again come back to this shortly. So we come back to the first puzzling question. What is pictured by the five cities in Egypt which will be speaking the language of Canaan? And then what we want to note is there are different translations of that last phrase. New American Standard has the last phrase, and one of these cities is going to be called the City of Destruction. The New English has that one of the cities will be called the City of the Sun. Almost all translations you read will have a marginal reference saying it's one or the other, and they can't be sure because some ancient manuscripts have it one way and some another. The difference amounts to just one tiny little extension of one of the Hebrew letters. We think the proper translation should be City of the Sun. Because of the context here, it's referring to the enlightenment of mankind, when man will swear allegiance to the Lord. But still, what are these five cities that are going to speak the language of Canaan? Well, we've proven various possibilities, but nothing seemed to gel, as it were. Then one day, as we were reading the third volume, we come across the passage where Brother Russell brought to our attention how the Great Pyramid has five cornerstones. Four base cornerstones plus the top stone. And so while reading this quote, we began to wonder, five cities speaking the language of Canaan, five cornerstones to the pyramid. Could there be a connection? But yet, on the other hand, how would five cities connect with five cornerstones? We looked up the word for cities in Strong's Concordance, and this is what we found. Word 5892, and it's a place guarded by a watch. Or Jacinius has it, a place guarded by a watchtower. Our heart leaped. That was the answer. The five cities was really referring to five places that would be guarded by five watchtowers. The five cornerstones of the pyramid. For notice, after this scripture that talks about the five cities, places guided by a watchtower, the very next verse, 19, has reference to the Great Pyramid, which has five cornerstones. When that day comes, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. So this altar immediately follows where it talks about five watchtowers. What's pictured by cornerstones? Well, recall from the previous verse 13 that the cornerstones were the princes of Memphis. Memphis was the city which was the religious center of Egypt. And so the princes of Egypt were picturing to us the religious leaders of nominal Christendom, those who were to be the cornerstones to guide the people. But instead, the cornerstones were led astray with false doctrine. Who will be the cornerstones in the kingdom arrangement? Oh, none other but Jesus and the church. And they are pictured, these five cornerstones, by the four base stones and the top cornerstone, which will be called the watchtower of the sun. All five cornerstones guarding, watching over mankind, as it were, to help to see all will conform to the angles of the pyramid, to the principles of the kingdom arrangement, the principles of God's character. As we consider the Great Pyramid now and its symbolic reference to the kingdom, we'd like to think of it as referring to the entire kingdom arrangement, heavenly and earthly. Like the lesson of the pyramid of our chart in the ages, in the Messianic age, with its basic lesson of how all mankind, the church, the great company, Israel, and all the world must all conform with the character likeness of the top stone, the principles of our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Now let's consider the four base cornerstones of the pyramid. This is looking kind of from a top view down. And we realize the pyramid had four base cornerstones, one in each corner. And you might say these are the foundation upon which this pyramid is built, picturing to us how the entire plan of God, the entire kingdom arrangement, is fully in harmony with the foundation of God's four attributes, wisdom, justice, love, and power. Yes, when that day comes, there shall be five cities, five watchtowers in Egypt, speaking the language of Canaan. These five watchtowers will be the four base cornerstones, picturing God's four attributes, and the top stone, picturing our Lord. These will be the five watchtowers, so to speak, that will be watching on all who will conform, that they must conform to the principles of God's kingdom of wisdom, justice, love, and power. All mankind will need to conform to the outline of these principles, and they'll all be manifested through our Lord as the top cornerstone. In regards to the top cornerstone, we want to read a passage from the book Pyramidology, Book 1, page 48. In this connection, it is necessary to note that unlike the case of all other pyramids, the top piece was never placed on the Great Pyramid, whose summit took the form of a small, flat platform. We know this from the writings of the classical writers Diodorus and Pliny, both of whom saw this pyramid as it was left by the ancient builders before its exterior was interfered with by the Arab Vandals. Psalm 118:22 seems to confirm this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, this scripture is referring to our Lord. The inference seems to be that in the building of the Great Pyramid, the builders actually did reject the top stone, and it was never put on. And the reason being, it was never finished, is it was symbolizing Isaiah 8:14. For he, that is Jesus, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so both houses of Israel, the nominal Jewish house at the first advent rejected our Lord, and the nominal spiritual house, the nominal Christian house, rejected our Lord's second presence and at the time of his second presence. So that at the time of the building the pyramid, the top stone was left off. It was rejected until the due time of the kingdom. Then it will be that Psalm 118:22 will be fulfilled. The stone, the top stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Yes, then all mankind will praise and honor Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now, in this connection, it's kind of interesting to note that the height of the pyramid, from the base to this top flat level where the top stone was never put on, is exactly 5,449 pyramid inches. Well, now, bearing that in mind, we want to recall that in the Hebrew alphabet, every single letter has a numerical equivalent. And if you take the numerical equivalent of the Isaiah 19:19-20, where it speaks of the Great Pyramid being an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, you take the numerical equivalent of each letter, and it comes out to exactly 5,449. The exact number of pyramid inches from the base to the summit platform. Thus, we have an additional confirmation that our understanding of the Great Pyramid is indeed that which is referred to in Isaiah, the 19th chapter. It's the altar or monument to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. And at the same time, it's telling us, showing us, proving it to us, as it were, that it was originally built with the top stone left off. This brings us to the second problem of Isaiah 19 that puzzled us. In everything else in Isaiah 19, it's symbolic of what will happen to antitypical Egypt, nominal Christendom. Now, what will we do with the pyramid? How could it be symbolic of what will be in the midst of Christendom and yet at its border? We believe the unfinished pyramid of Giza will actually be completed in the beginning of the mediatorial reign And it will be this witness that Isaiah 19 refers to. The beautiful white cornerstones, the casing stones that were removed by the Arab Vandals, will all be replaced back. And for the first time, a top stone will cap the edifice, to then be an everlasting memorial to symbolize the oneness of all mankind in the kingdom. Then it will be God who will say the words of Zechariah 4:7. "What are you, O great mountain?" Speaking of Satan's great mountain. "Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Yes, the great mountain of Satan's kingdom is going to be completely leveled. It will be flat. And upon it will be built the great highway of holiness. Zerubbabel, you remember, was the one who rebuilt the temple. And our Lord is the antitype of Zerubbabel, who will complete the spiritual temple. And when that is done, all mankind will recognize Jesus with shouts of joy as the top stone. Yes, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Luke 20:17. Our Lord, now exalted, will reign over all mankind, who will endeavor now to conform their lives in harmony with the principles of our Lord. Coming back now to Isaiah 19:19, we come back to our question, what is meant by "in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border"? Everything else we found in Isaiah 19 is symbolic of nominal Christendom. How will the Great Pyramid now be in the middle or the midst of Christendom and at the same time at its border? We saw how it literally was so of Egypt, but how will it be true of Christendom? Well, previously we saw from Volume 3 how the Great Pyramid was at the center and at the same time at the border of Egypt, literally. Now we'd like to go on to see how the pyramid is in the center and border of Christendom. You recall from Volume 3, page 323, that if we were to draw a north-south line through the Great Pyramid, a north-south latitude line, and then we were to draw an east-west longitudinal line through the Great Pyramid, we would find that it divides the land surface of the earth into exactly four equal parts, with the Great Pyramid in the exact center. In other words, what it's saying is the amount of land in this quarter is equal to the land in this quarter, is equal to the land in that quarter, and equal to the land in this quarter. Well, in our study today, we've seen how Egypt is a picture of, we might say, the Western nominal Christian world. Basically, it's the world that is west of the pyramid. In Europe, North America, Central America, South America, and the bulk of Africa. And to the east of the Great Pyramid, we have the Arab Muslim nations, Russia, China, India, and all the Oriental nations, which we realize are populated primarily by either atheistic communist people, Muslims, or other non-Christian religious people. Shortly we'll show how all these non-Christian lands east of the pyramid are symbolized in Scripture in prophecy by the name of one nation, Assyria. And we'll get into the reason why. But for now we want to recall where the vast bulk of Christian people live, which is west of the pyramid. It's either in North America, South America, Central America, Europe, and most of Africa. the vast bulk of non-Christian people live east of the pyramid in the Middle East and Asia. Here's a chart showing the Christian versus non-Christian populations. West of the pyramid, we have primarily the Western Christian nations symbolized by Egypt. And we want to notice that there are 940 million Christians west of the pyramid and only 179 million non-Christian. Whereas east of the pyramid, we have 1,295 million non-Christian people versus only 122 million Christian people. Well, from this chart, we can see that how at the start of the kingdom, and Isaiah 19 will be fulfilled, that in that day, that this altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and the pillar to the Lord near its border is going to be true relative to nominal Christianity as well. Since everything else in Isaiah 19 is symbolic of Christendom, we can now see what's meant by the Great Pyramid being in the midst or the center of Christendom. Half of the Christian nations are west and north of the pyramid. Half of the Christian nations. And half of the Christian nations are west and south of the pyramid, divided by the north-south latitude line. Hence, the pyramid truly is in the midst, or the middle of Christendom. Half of Christendom here and half of Christendom here. And then at the same time, we can see how the pyramid is at the border of Christendom by the longitudinal line that divides the West Christian nations from the East non-Christian lands. Well, let's go on now to see how the Scriptures divide all of mankind into two divisions of either being Christian lands or non-Christian lands, with Israel being the exception in the middle. We've seen how Egypt in prophecy pictures the Western world of nominal Christendom. Now let's go on to see how the non-Christian Eastern nations are symbolized by the nation of Assyria in prophecy. We're going to quote four sets of scriptures, which will show us how all mankind, with the exception of Israel, all mankind are divided into one of these two parts, either Christian or non-Christian. They'll be from Egypt or they'll be from Assyria. Assyria is used in prophecy to depict the non-Christian nations because of the root meaning of the word. It's Strong's 833, Azure, and its meaning is straightness. This root word is what became identified with the idols called Asherim, which were set upright and people would bow down to them. And thus we can see how the root meaning of Assyria being identified with idol worship extends to Assyria in prophecy, referring to those nations who are non-Christian. Incidentally, we might just mention in passing that read the 10th chapter of Isaiah, a beautiful chapter. It's talking all about Jacob's trouble and the enemy that will come against Israel and what will happen to them. But there, the enemy is called the Assyrians. But that's another lesson by itself. Notice now how these four sets of scriptures that we'll be referring to divides the entire world into either Egyptians being a picture of the Western world of Christendom or Assyrians being the non-Christian world nations. Zechariah 10, verses 9 and 10 refers to how God will gather Israel from all the nations of the world he had driven them to back to Israel. Zechariah 10, 9 and 10. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and they will come back. That is, come back to Israel. We've seen this fulfilled in our day. But now notice what the prophecy tells us where they are regathered from. Only two nations, symbolic nations. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, the Christian lands, nations, and I will gather them from Assyria, the non-Christian lands, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. We know Israel has been regathered now from almost all the nations of the earth. And thus in this prophecy, Egypt and Assyria are symbolic of all the nations of the earth. The Christian being Egypt, non-Christian Assyria. We have another prophecy which shows what happens to Egypt and Assyria after Jacob's trouble is over. And notice again how it must be referring to all the nations of earth, but only two nations symbolize all the nations. Isaiah 27:13. It will come about in that day that a great trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt, they will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. The Jubilee trumpet will proclaim liberty to the faint-hearted of all mankind throughout the entire earth, Christian and non-Christian alike. But again, notice, only the two symbolic nations of Egypt and Assyria are mentioned. And the reason being is they are symbolizing all the people of the earth, with the exception of Jews, as we will shortly see. In Micah, chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, we have Israel kind of personified as if the nation, like the city of Jerusalem, could literally speak. And this is what Jerusalem is speaking in Jacob's trouble. Then may my enemies see and be abashed, those who said to me, where is he, the Lord your God? Then shall they be trampled like mud in the streets. I shall gloat over them. Yes, Israel will almost be inundated, but God will then fight for her in the days of old. And then notice how God answers Jerusalem in the next verse. Verse 11. That will be a day for rebuilding your walls. A day when your frontiers will be extended. Israel, in other words, after Jacob's trouble, is going to bud and blossom and fill the earth with fruit. Their frontiers will be extended. And notice now what it says. It'll be a day when men will come seeking you. From where? From Assyria to Egypt. From every sea and every mountain. From every sea and every mountain. Here we see how all peoples of earth, represented by two nations, Egypt the Christian, Assyria the non-Christian, will all come seeking the Lord. From every mountain, that is, from every kingdom on the face of the earth, they're going to come when this Jubilee trumpet proclaims liberty. Now we come to the final three verses of Isaiah 19. Beautiful verses. Notice how it culminates this beautiful prophecy. In that day, there will be a highway. Highway of holiness. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Oh, yes, it's the highway of holiness here, referring to this beautiful time. And notice how it's going to unite all the peoples on the face of the earth, Christian and non-Christian, Egypt and Assyria. They all will be worshiping God together. Next verse. In that day, Israel will be the third part with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. You know, if you were to build a literal highway from Egypt to Assyria, it would pass through Israel. And so here in verse 24, we're told Israel will be instrumental in helping to unite all the people on the face of the earth in harmony with the top stone of the pyramid. And then Isaiah 19 ends with the beautiful verse 25. Speaking now of the culmination of the entire work of what the permission of evil and the kingdom is all about. This is what it will be. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." A description of the completion of the kingdom work. Christianity will all have become, as God says, my people. The non-Christian world will become the work of God's hands, and Israel will be God's inheritance. All mankind will be united together as they become children of God, the work of God's hands. And thus, the pyramid will be complete forever, with all mankind living in oneness and harmony with the principles of God and the top stone.